Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the saying goes that confession is good for the soul. And so I'm here tonight at the outset to make a confession. It wasn't long ago my wife celebrated her birthday, and lo and behold, it wasn't till round about noontime that it came to my attention that it was her birthday. Now that's my confession. I don't know about you. Has it ever happened that you neglected to remember someone's birthday? That's pretty significant. Without a birth date, he or she would not be. And so that's an event worthy of remembrance, celebration. It's an event to be cherished. So also for husbands and wives. How often, especially if you've been married for a few years as I have, it's easy to neglect to call to mind and to give thanks to the Lord for that husband or that wife. Now, why do I begin with that this evening? I begin that way because chapter 4 in the book of Joshua is really part of two chapters that give, some argue, two different accounts of the crossing of the Jordan. I think they're wrong. There's but one account, but the account as it's given to us in chapter 4 zeroes in not even so much upon the great event that occurred when God, through Joshua, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ — you know, of course, that Joshua means the Lord of the covenant. He is the one who saves. And the name Jesus is a transliteration. Our greater Joshua has led us through the deep waters of God's judgment against us and condemnation deserving for our sins. And he has brought us in his resurrection, ascension, and session at God's right hand into the very presence of God as a pledge to us that we too will enter a new and better country, the new creation order that his resurrection commenced. Now, the interesting thing is, the entire focus of chapter 4 is upon one thing: how the Lord provides that the people of God would remember, never forget, always again and again call to mind and celebrate what the Lord did for them through Joshua. He devises what you might call a means to assist their memory. And the reason for that is he knows that they're apt to forget. And if you're sitting there this evening and thinking, well, how could anyone possibly forget? Think, boys and girls, if you — I love that language in the middle of the chapter at the end of verse 10. The people passed over in haste. They were perhaps a little fearful that the Lord's hand that had withheld the waters from Adam, the city of Adam downward, would unleash them. And so let's not tarry. Let's not linger. Let's not daydream in the midst of this dry riverbed. Let's get over in haste. Now, you'd probably say to me, if I had been there, if I, as a child, had taken my father's hand, had seen the Ark of the Covenant held up by the Levitical priests in the center of the Jordan riverbed, and you had seen the 12 men who were instructed to erect a monument of 12 stones from the river Jordan, you'd say to yourself, or you'd say to me, that's not something easily forgotten. That would live with and be indelibly inscribed upon my conscience until I went to the grave. And yet, brothers and sisters, I'm here tonight to tell you that even as was true of the church of the old covenant, so also the new. Our Joshua has done greater things than the Lord did through his servant Joshua as he brought his people through the Jordan on dry land. And we come to the table of the Lord tonight because he says to us, do this, why? In remembrance of me, lest you forget and not proclaim, and your hope die rather than be kindled in anticipation of your homegoing, when you will be where he is in the new creation order. Now, I'd have us look, as we consider this evening, what the Lord did in the way of provision for the church of that time, for their memory, lest they forget. There are two things that I would have us notice. First of all, what was it exactly that they were to remember? And then secondly, how did God devise a means? What means did he grant to them to keep alive a remembrance of this event? Those two things. First of all, now you might think that the first point's rather quick and easy. All we have to do is read what Joshua says there in verse 21. And he said to the people, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. That's it. Israel, through the Lord's servant Joshua, was brought across into the promised land. But before we too hastily think that's all that we need to know or remember, or the children of Israel needed to know or remember, you need to ask the question, in the context of the course of redemptive history, what was taking place here? What was the Lord doing? And I have four things. He first of all demonstrated his faithfulness to the promise that he had made to his people Israel, beginning with Abraham, repeated frequently throughout Israel's history, that he would give them this land as their inheritance in the covenant made between the Lord and his people. That's the first thing. And it may seem to you a rather obvious thing, but it wasn't so obvious to the children of Israel. You may know, if you've read the accounts in the Old Testament between the time of the promise made to Abraham and this event that is recorded here in Joshua 4, many hundreds of years have gone by. Israel has not yet, until this moment, entered into the land of promise. Abraham, the father of all believers, had looked upon the promise and the promised land from a distance. He looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. The children of Israel, as you know, were for many years, generations, in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. And only after many years of their enslavement, when the Lord revealed the power of his outstretched arm and brought them up out of Egypt, did they begin to make their way toward this land that had been promised to them. But you may remember, how quickly did they forget what the Lord had done? Well, it didn't take anything more than shortly thereafter, having left Pharaoh's court, in a manner of speaking, that Pharaoh, having a sort of change of mind, goes after them with his hosts and his mighty chariots. And what do they say to Moses? Did they say to Moses, well, the Lord has promised he's going to do it. We've seen it with our own eyes. How he spared us the judgments that fell upon Egypt. Now, as a matter of fact, what they said was, when they saw Pharaoh's host, is this why you have brought us out of Egypt? Were there not sufficient grave plots in Egypt where we could have been buried? Should we now be buried in this desolate and barren place? They forgot what the Lord had done. As a matter of fact, that history of their making their way toward the promised land included not only that event, but a prolonged discipline under the Lord's judgment in their wilderness wanderings. And Moses, and all but Joshua, and two others were given the the blessing of seeing the promise fulfilled. As a matter of fact, when they first approached the border, prior to their wilderness wanderings, what did they say when the spies came back to report what they had seen in the land of promise? Well, they said there are many people, they're very powerful. Among them, there are these Anakim, a little bit like Arnold Schwarzenegger type figures, rather formidable, fearsome, overpowering, and threatening in their military prowess. What prospect is there that will ever enter in? Is it for this reason, again, you have brought us to this place that we should die? Now, one of the great themes in the book of Joshua, and it's told us at the end of Joshua chapter 21, is that Israel's finally entrance into the promised land under Joshua was a clear confirmation and demonstration that the Lord never forgets his promises. He never fails to bring them to pass. Joshua 21 verse 45 says, not one word, very striking, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Those are wonderful words, and here's a question. Do they remind you of anything the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament gospel concerning the greater than Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ? You may recall that in the opening section of 1 Corinthians, he makes the remarkable statement that our God in Christ is the God whose promises are always yes, never no, never failing, never falling to the ground unfulfilled. They tower. They carry forward the whole course of the history of redemption. And so we, more than the people of Israel, as they crossed the Jordan and entered into their inheritance in the promised land, have every reason to be reminded, sealed in the blood of Christ, sealed with his outpoured spirit, that not one promise written down anywhere in the Word of God, and we don't have time tonight to enumerate all of those promises, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of eternal life, the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness, the healing of all our diseases, the mending of all our brokenness, the glory of God and the well-being of his people in that new and better country, which is our imperishable and unfading inheritance in Jesus Christ. God will do it. He never fails. His promises are yes and amen in Christ. Now there's something else here, and it's this. This event demonstrated that God's promise to Joshua, God's determination to appoint Joshua as Moses' successor and as his covenant mediator, through whom God would bring them into the promised land, is confirmed. One of the interesting things about chapter 3 prior to chapter 4, which describes the preparations for Israel's entrance into the promised land, is that we're told that the Lord declared that this event would show that even as I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. And that's why in chapter 4, when they crossed the Jordan, we're told in verse 14, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And there too, brothers and sisters, if you know the scriptures, You know that there is one whom God approved, whom God demonstrated by way of signs and wonders, who, though he was crucified in weakness, was raised in power through his resurrection from the dead in the Spirit. And as the author of Hebrews in the opening chapter, chapter 2 rather, of Acts tells us, he was a man approved of God by signs and wonders, the greatest of which was his resurrection from the dead, his victory and triumph over the powers of darkness, over the curse, the tyranny of the devil, over condemnation, the curse of God's holy law. He is God's chosen servant, and we know this. We must remember it, even as the Lord confirmed that he was with Joshua. He is in and with us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a third thing, and it's this. Notice what Joshua says at the end of verses 19 through 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. You remember? Which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It's very striking that in chapter 3, one of the things that is spoken and declared through Joshua is that all of the peoples inhabiting the land, here the language is comprehensive, all the peoples of the earth. This is not some isolated little event taking place in a faraway corner of God's creation. They will all come to see, and they will be given to know that the Lord of God's people Israel, the Lord of the covenant, that he is the Lord of the whole earth. And he gives to his people not only a name, but he gives them a place. He grants them an inheritance in the land. One of the things about the book of Joshua, as you know, in our context today, is that many raise legitimate, difficult questions regarding the justice and the righteousness of Israel's, through Joshua, conquest and taking possession of this land. I'm not going to try to go into that in any particular detail. But if you remember that this is an act of the Lord of the covenant, who is the Lord of all the earth, who owns, as the psalmist says, the cattle on a thousand hills, who by right and in his grace restores a people through Christ to communion with himself, promises them the meek shall inherit the earth, and tells them their inheritance in Christ is not simply the land of promise, but typologically it represents an inheritance of the whole earth. If you read the book of Revelation, that's where the story written in Scripture ends, with a new creation order, with a people without number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation bought by the blood of Christ, his dearly loved bride, the church, gathered before the Lord in a land, a new land, a land of blessing, of righteousness, of perpetual shalom, a place of righteousness and peace, where justice and love prevail. And the beginning of that story is told us, in part at least, here in the book of Joshua, in Joshua 4. It's a promise that God will not only give us a place among his people, a new name in Christ, a new identity in Christ, as those who belong to him, but he will give them
their inheritance,
joint heirs as we are with Christ. One last thing that Israel was to remember. It wasn't just that God never fails to fulfill his promise, that Joshua is his chosen, appointed servant with whom the Lord is pleased, or even that the Lord has the right in his grace to grant his people an inheritance in Christ that he shall give them. But it's also a reminder to them of God's grace. Notice verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Why the 10th day of the first month? That's not incidental. The timing of the conquest brings you back to the first celebration of the Passover in Egypt, when the Lord had promised that he would celebrate and give them to celebrate that Passover feast in the land that he will give them. This is the time of preparation, the selection, and the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that reminds Israel. Wasn't because they were so many in number. Wasn't because they were so wise or so strong. It wasn't because they were an exceptional people. They were weak. They were few. They were insignificant. They were like those whom God shows his power to in the new covenant gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their salvation is purchased for them by him whom the Apostle Paul calls our Passover lamb. It's all grace. It's God's doing. Why do you think he went before them, symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, the place of his presence, upheld by the priests in the center of the river? This was the Lord's doing. In a display not only of his might, but of his amazing grace. Now that takes me to the second thing, and there I will be more brief. What about the monument? 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, taken 1 stone by a representative of the people, the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are placed, we're told, at the end of the chapter, near Gilgal, near Jericho, on the border in the promised land. Well, Joshua tells us they were put there by God's design so as to occasion perpetually among God's people the question. We have a kind of an interesting, as Presbyterians you'll like this, catechetical exercise. Your children, says Joshua, they're going to ask you, what's the meaning of this pile of unhewn stones? What's going on here? Of what does this speak? By the way, nations and peoples throughout history have had monuments of remembrance. That happens to be an unhappy topic at this point in time in our society and culture. We'll leave that to the side. But among God's people in the church, likewise. And in the church of the Old Covenant, when the children ask their parents the question, what's the meaning of this, these stones? You're going to say as parents, aren't you? Glad you asked. Let me tell you the story of God's faithfulness to his promises, of his glorious might and power, of his servant Joshua, of his grace and kindness toward us in the provision of the Passover lamb. And now you may say to me, Dr. Venema, what does that have to do with us tonight here at Bethel OPC in Wheaton, Illinois? Short answer, everything. We're going to come to the table of the Lord in a few moments. I said a little bit ago at the beginning, our Lord, when he appointed this sacrament for our good and blessing, this visible presentation to us of the gospel,
of God's promises sealed in Christ, of his chosen servant, the one mediator between God and man, the one through whom we will reap a rich inheritance in the age to come, the one in whom God has lavished upon us grace upon grace, rich in mercy, rich in loving kindness. You will be called to remember, to proclaim, to have hope strengthened and kindled for the day when we shall eat it and drink in the kingdom of heaven, in the presence of our Joshua. And if you think about it, the means of grace, as we use that expression, that are administered on what day? Memorial Day. No. Resurrection Day. Your Presbyterians, every Lord's Day is Resurrection Day. That's why parents don't neglect to take your children to church. That's why brothers, sisters don't neglect the means of grace. Relish the opportunity to be reminded. This is the first day of the week. We already have in Christ the first fruits of new creation, the promise of victory over sin and death. And as you take the bread and as you drink the cup, you do it in remembrance. And you're really happy when your children want to take the bread and take the cup, because then you can speak to them of what it means and how they too are welcome to come, having acknowledged their Joshua, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that they might taste and see, even as you do, that he is good. There's a reason, just one last thing, that the landscape in our country and in many places is littered with empty churches. Some have become museums. Simply put, it was failure, unfaithfulness regarding the proper, you use the word in your catechism, improving of the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the word of the Lord on the Lord's Day, which is a high feast day. We do have feast days. It's the Lord's Day until Christ comes. Amen. Let's pray.